I would like to suggest something
which may be helpful. The reason why I have not dealt with dates.
I feel there's
a problem, at least to my mind, on this. When we deal with Daniel chapter 9 and the dates that are given in this ninth chapter, with the research I've been able to do for this particular Bible school, there did not seem to be sufficient reason to be dogmatic on dates of commencement and the ending of time periods. In fact, using history or standard dates accepted by history in the Persian and Babylonian kings only seemed to lead to confusion when one tried to match the various things that are told Daniel in this latter chapter, a latter part of chapter 9, about the 7 weeks, about the 62 weeks, etc. I found, therefore, it better just to leave dates alone, and as something that I'm sure every one of you can follow up at your own leisure, and if you have lots of leisure, you'll have lots to keep you occupied with the dates in Daniel. When we also come to the Daniel chapter 12, it's not just a problem of history and historical dates seeming to be inaccurate, but there is the problem of when does the time commence? And we find at the end of Daniel 12, it tells us about the, verse 12, the 1,335 days, which is fine in knowing the time length, but is very hard to say when it began, as it is typically difficult with just about every date that's given in Daniel. Not therefore being certain of these, it seemed to me wise to leave them out. Also, I think it would be worth considering the importance of dates. I'm sure that there is some significance in dates, else God wouldn't give them to us. And therefore, it would certainly be a good practice to see how they are used in books like Daniel. But if we are trying to pinpoint a particular date of the Lord's return, we run into a very great danger, which I'm sure the Lord and others have recognized. When you consider Revelation, the last chapter of the Bible, we note here that Jesus Christ says in three occasions, verse 7 to start, "Behold, I come quickly." Verse 12, "Behold, I come quickly." Verse 20, "Surely I come quickly." Now, he doesn't tell us when. And when you start to try to understand the significance of Christ saying, "I come quickly," I think you then see what he's trying to indicate by that, "I come quickly." Surely if John was telling the people, contemporary with him, that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming quickly, he did not mean it in the second return, in an historical sense, because he hasn't come quickly. Almost 2,000 years have passed, and the Lord has not come. So I don't think it was a matter of the people of John's day trying to decide the actual day of the Lord's coming, because he said he was coming quickly. But rather something else about he was coming quickly, which I think is the most important thing. When you think of what the Lord Jesus Christ requires of us, it's not something we can do in a lifetime. If we were starting now as babies with all we knew in our minds, I dare say we could not achieve completely what we are called upon to do as disciples of Christ. We could not become perfect. We could not develop all of the character of God. We would still be lacking at the day we died. And I think it's very important, at least to the way I'm looking at this, in terms of trying to answer what the Lord meant in Revelation 22, it would seem to be very important that we understand, brethren and sisters, that what we're trying to do takes a great deal of time. That we cannot purchase love in a day. We cannot purchase patience, endurance, long-suffering, kindness, and mercy and forgiveness for our brother. We can't do that. We don't go to machines, put in some money, and get something out. These are characteristics that have to be cultivated. And it seems that the various things that happen in life only show you that the measure of love and patience and endurance you have is far less than perfect. And we find that out day by day. Well, therefore, if what we are called upon to do is going to take, in a sense, longer than a lifetime, and even if we had 70 years in front of us, we would not be perfect, it indicates the urgency of how we must make use of every moment in trying to become like our Lord Jesus Christ. Surely He comes quickly because there isn't enough time in our mortal life to do what we're required to do. We're going to reach different stages of perfection, and none of us will be at the ultimate. Therefore, I believe it's a real exhortation to see not dates of the Lord's coming, but that we have a few days, brethren and sisters, allotted to us to accomplish our great work. And that we must be about this day in and day out in our thoughts, to try to perfect character, to try to see in God's Word the principles for living in this kind of an age, and seeing those principles and understanding them, then trying to find a way to practice them so that they become part of our life. And this is one of the reasons why we chose to deal with so much of the exhortational aspects of Daniel. We are to exhort one another so much the more as we see the day approaching, and as we have been able to see with a great number of signs that we are given in this particular day and age, we see that day approaching. And we ought to exhort one another, brethren and sisters, to better work, to better living, to see clearer the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that if our life should be cut short by death, or if the Lord's coming be very soon, that we might have reached a stage where the Lord Jesus Christ will be pleased to immortalize that character. I'd like then just to go back in a little bit of review of what we covered yesterday, because we covered it rather quickly. First of all, we were covering the image, and we mentioned how that we were using the image as the key to the book of Daniel, of how the head was referred to in other places, as it was in chapter 4 with the stump having a band of iron and brass, or the lion that came forth from the sea, the first of the beasts, of how the picture of Babylon was not just found in chapter 2, but throughout the book, and of how that then we went on to the second part of the image, and we considered the arms and the breast of the image, meaning the Medo-Persian Empire, and how this was also carried through the book of Daniel into the bear that came out of the sea with the three ribs in its mouth. And then in chapter 8 of the ram that had the two horns, one horn coming up last but higher than the other. And then we had the picture of the thighs of the image, the thighs matching the kingdom of Greece, and how that the kingdom of Greece is mentioned again and again through Daniel, with the leopard with four wings and four heads, and again as the goat with the one great horn that ran fast after the ram of Persia. And then yesterday we ended off with the Roman Empire, of how that in the image we see the legs of iron, and how they match the picture of the great and terrible beast of Daniel chapter 7. And we mentioned at this time that it was important to consider the aspects of that beast, how it was diverse from all the other beasts that had no likeness of something in nature. It had great claws of brass, of which we have depicted five in each foot, but that is not suggested by the record. However, the claws were of brass, and we feel that is of great significance in understanding the latter aspect of the work of that beast. We also note that the beast had 10 horns, and these 10 horns, when we try to satisfy this in history, of course, were the various tribes that came from parts of the Asian area down into the Roman Empire, and we find that there were overrunning parts of the empire. The fly's not supposed to be part of the image. There's the Goths and the Visigoths, there was the Vandals and the Huns, etc. And rather than depict exactly who all these people were, it seems a little difficult to be dogmatic about who they were, because there seems quite a lot of evidence to support there were more than just 10. However, the scriptures is is certain on 10, and therefore I think we would look for 10 significant of the tribes that came down into the Roman Empire. Now, we left it there for the moment, and I'd like to just consider the area, to review the geographical area that each of these empires occupied. I feel it's important to do this, brethren and sisters, to really come to an understanding of the latter days, of what was meant to be the kingdoms in existence in the latter days. We notice that the Babylonian Assyrian Empire was very small geographically. Yet, in terms of the interpretation of the image, the second kingdom, the Persian, which was greater in area than the first, was said to be inferior. Inferior, we felt, not because it was greater than, but because that in terms of the influence it would have on the world through the ages right down to the time of the feet, it would be quite inferior to that Babylonian head. And then we come to consider the Greek Empire Alexander the Great, coming from Macedonia, and we see the borders now being pushed further towards the east, involving some of India. And then after the time of Alexander, when the great horn was broken and four horns came up in the goat, we find that the area was broken up into four distinct areas, matching the four generals of Alexander's army. And how that it wasn't very long until two of these generals were subdued, that is Lysimachus and Cassander, and that Seleucus then took the whole northern dominion, and he became the king of the north of Daniel chapter 1, and Ptolemy, the king of the south, or the king in over the area of Egypt, was the king of the south that was referred to. Well, it wasn't long before that picture changed, and it changed into the empire of Rome. And we notice that this empire has different boundaries. The empire did not extend as far to the east as the Alexandrian one did, by Alexander the Great, but that it extended much further to the west. Now, what I'd like you to see about all this is what has been happening. That in each case, in terms of the metals changing in the image, the boundaries have been expanding. Now, I feel if we draw this to a natural conclusion, we would say then that the feet should not be limited to the boundaries of the Roman Empire. And yet, I feel this is a problem when we consider the normal interpretation of Daniel, of how we have looked for a good number of years to see the toes grow up in Europe and the image to stand up in an area that is bounded by the bounds up to the Roman Empire. Now, it seems from the various things we can glean from Daniel that there is a different picture given in the feet than that picture. When we look at the feet, we see via the image powers to be existing at the time of the Lord's return. So let's just go back to Daniel chapter 2 and look again at some of the features given of the time of the end, the time when we find this image and the feet being talked about. It says, verse 41, "Whereas thou sawest that the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. There shall be in it of the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay. So the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." Now, in contrast to the other descriptions of the metals of the image, there is much more in proportion spoken about the feet, about the clay, and about the iron. And I would suggest that if we just follow the normal reading of this, we find the iron merging into the feet. It would seem quite difficult to find in the image a clear-cut division between the iron legs and the feet, but rather that the iron now became broken up and spotted all the way through the feet, rather than continuous. That seems highly suggestive, because if we see the iron, solid iron in the legs, but then broken in the feet, and we look in history to see when the Roman Empire was solid and then it was broken, we can see, I think, something matching what we are told to look for with respect to the kingdom being partly strong and partly broken. We see around 1000 AD, we see the Holy Roman Empire being solid. It's got certain bounds in Europe. It's got chains on certain people. They are Roman, period. Then we look at the Byzantine Empire, and we see it has certain bounds, certain authority. We see both of these having Roman intent and Roman beginning. Where do you find it today? What is the limits of the Holy Roman Empire today, geographically? Well, you couldn't draw a map today and show the limits of the Holy Roman Empire. You couldn't draw a map today and show the limits of the empire of the former Byzantine Empire. But they're there. They just don't have limits in the normal sense that they had when I feel the legs were the picture of history. They had certain precise limits. They were legs. They were just iron. But now they have merged into clay. We have a different picture. When we look at about 1870 in history, we see the power of the Pope being greatly limited. And instead of them having a kingdom area somewhere, we find now that his power is changed from a kingdom to something which would seem to really satisfy the feet part of the image. Because rather than now being bound by certain areas in Europe or certain areas in Asia, we find that iron has gone right around the world. And the empire is not limited to a place in Europe, not limited to a place in Asia, but rather the Catholic power has got a hold on America, on Canada, on Australia, on England. It's got a hold in just about any country you want to think of. And there you find it not mixing with the seed of men. You don't find the Catholics generally accepted where you go. You find rigid boundaries, it seems. I think very picturesque in terms of clay and iron. Of where you go, you don't see geographical boundaries, but you know the iron is there. The Romish influence is still there, and it's bounded by clay, and they do not mix together. Ireland is one of the chief examples of showing how that the Roman Catholic influence is not mixing with the general seed of mankind. And that is how I think we have an interpretation for the clay. That rather than the clay being a certain nation, that the clay is just the seed of men, just men generally, and how the iron is mixed in men generally right around the earth today. And it's in the days of these nations, when a situation would exist like this, that the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed. That Jesus Christ would come back to the earth, satisfying the stone which would strike the image in the feet and collapse that whole image and grind it to powder. There is, you might say, a limit to the power of the Pope today. There is a place which is not politically anywhere else except the Pope's, that is Vatican City, and it's a state by itself. But I think in terms of answering the feet, it's far more understandable to understand the way the Pope works today is not having an empire with boundaries, but he has one place of authority, and there's this little pockets of iron all the way through the earth. And it would seem very satisfactory in his explanation for the feet. However, this has to be understood with the other parts of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 12, which talk about time, the time when Jesus Christ would return, or a time when God would intervene. And so I feel we have a picture corresponding to various parts of the Word and the feet. We have the feet as the toes and the rest of the foot, part of iron and part of clay. We have this great beast of Daniel chapter 7 changing and being changed at the time that Jesus Christ comes to exercise his judgment. We have the goat of chapter 8 having four horns, but one horn growing out of one of these horns and existing till the time of the Lord's return. And then we have this action in Daniel chapter 11 that's not directly identified with Rome. Now, looking at these, I feel we do get a consistent picture. Daniel chapter 7, if we can focus in now on this. We have the great beast with 10 horns depicted. And then in verse 8, Daniel considers the horns. And behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of men, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thrones were cast down. Now, verse 8 and 9 together suggest that the picture till the thrones were cast down was this great beast with these horns, with one prominent horn speaking great things. If we consider verse 20, in the interpretation, it says, the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had great eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Once again, suggesting, very highly suggesting, that before the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given, depicting the start of the kingdom, that the last thing Daniel beheld was the beast with the horns, with one notable horn, still speaking great things. Down in verse 25, well, verse 24 needed here for a connection. The 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until of time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, and to consume and destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. I feel, therefore, we can conclude with 2 things at least from this. It's very satisfactorily connected to the feet of the image. The feet was what was in existence when the stone came and struck them, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Daniel chapter 7, the last thing Daniel sees before the setting up of the kingdom is this great beast with this one prominent horn speaking great things, with the various other activities that are given to us in verses 20 and 25 thrown in. I feel that therefore we must try to make these to the same. I feel the direction of Scripture is that they should be the same. Well, the eyes, first of all, of verse 8. In this horn, there were eyes like the eyes of men, and a mouth speaking great things. Well, the eyes like the eyes of men, I think, give us the picture of Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3. There are other scriptures, of course, giving us the same picture, but it says there, the eyes of Yahweh are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And if we can use that kind of a picture to satisfy this kind of a picture, what was meant there was that the angels of God are everywhere present in the earth, beholding the evil and the good. And when you consider the way the Catholic power has distributed its eyes, via priests and via the various organizational heads of the Catholic Church, all feeding their information back into the central authority, it's very satisfactory at least with a picture of Proverbs 15 and other scriptures talking about the way God's eyes, through his angels, observe the whole earth. So this power observes the whole earth, yet there's only one mouth, many eyes, but one mouth, suggesting there's many sources of input, but one source of output. And that has been the situation with respect to the Catholic power over the years. Still, there is one source, one man considering himself infallible, the chief pontiff, the one who he feels is replacing or ruling for God on earth. When we consider verse 24, it tells us that with respect to these 10 kings satisfying the 10 horns on the beast, it says one will arise, and when he arises, the chapter has told us that 3 are going to be displaced. It should therefore not be left out that 3 are going to be displaced. The time then of the coming of the kingdom and the Ancient of the Days, the beast doesn't look like he did at start. He does not have 10 horns. Because the one, when it grew up, displaced 3. There's 8 horns. And one of these 8 horns is the one that's doing the work, it would seem, via the eyes and the mouth. It is suggestive when we consider the horns then, at the time of the judgment that is mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, not really satisfactory with 10 toes of the image, but that the 8 horns of the beast are talking about some other time or something that happened prior to the actual coming of the Lord. And I myself feel compelled not to link 10 horns with the beast with 10 toes of the image, because of this feature that at the time of the intervention there are only 8 horns and only one that's prominent. It says that this horn would be diverse from the first. And that particular horn, which had a very small beginning, and which 3 supports that Charlemagne overthrew 3 of these tribes which came into the Roman area, the Heruli, the Ostrogoths, and the Vandals, and that when these 3 were overthrown, then he set up his kingdom, that there we have a diverse kingdom from these former 3. The diverseness of this particular kingdom seems to be quite satisfactory when you recognize that now this particular king was not so interested in politics as he was in religion. Oh, he was interested in politics, but he had a religious beginning, and that religious beginning was never to lose its influence. And it was quite different from these 3 tribes that were replaced. Therefore, it seems satisfactory to say that that's what it means when it says it was diverse from the first. It further says that he shall speak great words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. And only a little contemplation as to what the Catholic power has done over the centuries of time seems a satisfactory answer to that verse, of how when a man has put himself up in the position of being infallible, he has put himself in the position of God. When a church teaches that they know somebody called the Mother of God, they are talking complete blasphemy. When they teach that they can give license or indulgences to people to commit sin, they are talking about changing laws and things which are completely corrupt from God's point of view. Not only the forgiveness of sins, which despises the authority of Jesus Christ, and new practices and new beliefs and new laws all came in with this power that grew out of this particular part of Europe. It seems very satisfactory to match the Catholic growth with the image of we're given here in Daniel 7 of this little horn that grew up amongst these 10 horns and that spoke great things against the Most High. Now that power is still in existence today. That power has never ceased. Its power has been limited, but then we should expect its power has been limited, because it came from pure iron down into iron mixed with clay, and its power was limited. And we can think of dates in history when the papal power was limited. But don't underestimate its power today. Don't underestimate the fact that the Catholic power is fantastic throughout the world. Incredible on how the power has infused through all parts of society. And there are a number of books that one can read as to just how powerful the Catholic Church is today. And how if they wanted to turn on their power and authority on society, we would be amazed with what kind of power they could gather together to support their cause today. You only have to witness the strength they have through separate school systems and through the ownership of fantastic wealth in business, and consider the incredible feats they have made in terms of non-religious activity for a group of people claiming to be religious. They have power. And the picture of the image was that there was going to be in the strength of the feet, the strength of iron. And I believe there still is today, the strength of iron. Well, this was going to exist right to the time of the kingdom and dominion. When we go to Daniel chapter 11, and I'd like to skip chapter 8 for the moment, we have another picture of something existing right to the time of the Lord's return. It's difficult dealing with chapter 11 because the king of the north and the king of the south changes his name, obviously, in history. It's not the same king of the north, the same king of the south referred to all the way through Daniel 11, but the wording just says the king of the north and the king of the south. Therefore, as we mentioned, we look for people ruling to the north of Israel and to the south of Israel to match the king of the north and the king of the south, and that we have to be really looking closely at history to see how this actually takes place. But when we look at Daniel chapter 12 and see the first verse saying, "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." It's quite obvious that he is referring to the time of the Lord's returning, referring to the time when Jesus Christ will return to, verse 2, raise the dead and to judge the living and the dead. Well, if this is the time he's talking about, and he says at the start of verse 1, at that time, giving you certainly the picture that it's connected with the verses foregoing, then I think it's quite reasonable to conclude that some of the verses at the latter part of Daniel 11 are referring to the time just prior before the great standing up of Michael. And the dividing seems to be verse 40, at least verse 40. One might argue it goes back further, but at least verse 40. It says, "At that time shall, at the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over." Now, we must try to conserve time here. I'm sure that most of us would be familiar with how we have interpreted these verses generally, how our brother Thomas referred to the Russian power and authority fulfilling these verses. And every evidence seems to support that this is talking about this great accumulation of nations to the north of Israel that will come like a whirlwind down through the south and go right into Egypt. We don't know the details, brethren and sisters, but it's very interesting looking for things that satisfy the fulfillment of those verses. And when we are expecting the return of Jesus Christ, it's interesting seeing how the birth pangs are showing that the pains are coming at a faster and faster rate. We've seen incredible things over the last few years. When we think about 1948 and the establishment of the Jewish state, indeed that now has lost for us the great significance it had in 1948. But if we consider that a birth pang, and when we consider the things that have happened since, of how that state has grown, and have grown in their confidence, and their boundaries have grown, and then to think the 1967 war changed those boundaries to make Jerusalem free, not free in a total sense, but certainly free from what it was before, And then to think of what just recently happened with Sadat telling the Russians to go home. That to me is very interesting, because this chapter, this is the only chapter that gives us the detail about Russian involvement with Egypt in terms of the Bible. It tells us that he's going down to Egypt. The country of Egypt shall not escape. He's going to have power over the treasures of gold and silver and the precious things of Egypt. And we match this with the prophecy of Ezekiel 38 of God putting hooks into his jaws to bring him forth, and of the great accumulation of nations that will go down there. Well, do you feel really that Russia would just say, okay, President Sadat, we know we've invested billions of dollars in Egypt, but we'll forget that. If you want us to go home, we'll go home and be good boys. That's not like Russian power. The Russians have been humiliated, but every activity in their government suggests they will not tolerate humility. And with the great investments of billions of dollars in Egypt, we should not expect, I don't think logically, that Russia will just go home like a good little boy and say, all right, Sadat, you can have your billions of dollars. But that we're seeing a birth pang, that we're seeing now maybe one of the strongest indications of why Russia will come down the Middle East. Don't the people say who oppose Russia in Ezekiel 38, are you come to take a spoil? Are you come to take a prey? And that is suggested not that they have come to take a spoil and a prey, but that that is what their excuse was. We've come to take a spoil and a prey. And then when they found out getting down there that they wanted more than a spoil and a prey, then the Western nations could say, have you really come for a spoil and a prey? Because Russia could say very truthfully, we've come down into Egypt to take what's ours, to take a spoil, to take a prey. We've invested billions in Egypt, and we're not going to say goodbye to it. And I think we're seeing now the hooks. And we may see all kinds of other things which will indicate this is to be the case in the near future. Or we may find different reasons. But looking for reasons, we have one here which is very satisfying. The idea of putting hooks into jaws goes back to the way the nations used to take captives, of actually putting hooks through the lips of their captives, as if to draw them when there's no possible way of restraint. And we see Russia now, in terms of real realistic thinking, connected to Egypt in a way that's just, I think, very satisfactory, hooks in their jaws that will compel them to come down into Egypt, to sweep through into that country, to take power of the treasures of gold and silver, one of the things that they have highly contributed to. So we have this power, which we are told will be broken, which will come to its end in verse 45. Now I feel we must satisfy the whole picture of the image when we see these things. We see Russia then involved in this. There's too much evidence from other passages to say that Russia is not meant to be included in this great coming down of the Middle East. Well, now let's finally turn to Daniel chapter 8, because here is some very interesting reading. Extremely interesting reading. It's certainly not something we can cover in much detail, but we can suggest how that it can be followed up. Because in Daniel 11, verse 9, we find out of one of the horns, one of the areas of control of the successors of Alexander, a horn was to grow up, having a little beginning, but waxing exceeding great toward the south, east, and the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and practiced and prospered. And I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said to that certain saint which spake, how long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he gives a certain period of time. And when the interpretation comes of these verses, over in verse 23, it suggests that in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. It talks about what he will do in terms of something highly suggestive of Daniel 7's horn. Verse 25, through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. Very incredibly interesting, because this suggests once again that it's a power to be existing at the time of the Lord's return, satisfactory to consider with the feet of the image. Now, what power is he talking about? He doesn't seem to be talking particularly about this great power of the north. He doesn't seem to be talking about the power of the east, of Rome in Italy, but rather a power that would grow up in the area occupied to the north of Jerusalem, in the area occupied by the king of the north at the time of the battles between the king of the north and Daniel 11. Daniel 11 is the answer, and we don't have sufficient time to go through this, but I believe that the interpretation Brother Thomas has brought to our attention is the answer on this particular chapter. Although there has been a lot of suggestions that he is wrong in this, it does satisfy Daniel chapter 8. And he shows how in certain cases in this chapter, the Roman power came in and started to influence the king of the north, the Grecian king of the north, and how he was invited in by a king of the north, and how that it wasn't long before Constantine set up his power in the old Byzantine Empire in Constantinople. And here we have the eastern wing of the Roman Empire being established. And once again, this power speaking against the King of Kings. But look, if this power is to exist right to the time of the Lord's coming, then we've got some very interesting things that are going to happen. Because via Ezekiel 38, we have the Russian host involving that whole area. The Russian host must be in present capture of Constantinople. Istanbul must fall. Istanbul must be in possession of the communist or of the Russian power, that Russian Confederacy of Nations. Now, it means one of two things. Since the Grecian king, later associating with Rome, has grown up here in this Grecian state, his power has grown up in Constantinople, and it says that that power will remain till the coming of Christ, then either the Russian power will conquer that power, or the Russian power will confederate with that power. There doesn't seem to be any other choice. And I think when we consider all of the parts of Daniel together now, the great indication is confederacy. That Russia will confederate with the power in Constantinople, which via the scriptures doesn't look at Turkey, but looks at that from Roman start, coming down to the Roman Catholic Church. Now you look at the various things which seem to be satisfactorily explained. First of all, we have to explain how that in Daniel 11, the last few verses, Christ is going to destroy that power, and in Daniel 7, he's going to destroy the power of the horn. And yet Daniel chapter 2 does not talk about two smitings, but one. Daniel chapter 8 seems quite satisfactory then that if there is a confederation, a conspiracy between the two in that host that comes down through Israel, regardless of how strong it is, but a confederation, then there is a consistent picture in Daniel of one smiting of that image, and then everything else is secondary in importance. That then it goes, there is judgment, as we find in Ezekiel 39, judgment upon Central Europe. Fire upon Magog and those that dwell confidently in the coastlands. This picture, I believe, is one of the ones that we have held to for a good number of years in Christadelphia. It's not a new picture. It's a picture which we should rejoice is being confirmed by the signs we see in our day. Sure, if our pioneers were here, they would be greatly rejoicing at the signs we see. Not the least of which, brethren and sisters, are the signs that we very often glance over in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. We talk about the time of the end, that many will run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased. But what's he referring to when he says knowledge shall be increased? Well, there's two points of view. One is that the knowledge of God's word will be increased. Number two is that knowledge in the world will be increased. If it is knowledge of God's word being increased, then via the word used for knowledge, we should expect that knowledge itself would be increased. And that would suggest that the borders of the Bible be expanded. And I'm sure we reject that theory. Others may interpret it that since the book was sealed to the time of the end, that at the time of the end it would be unsealed via the various things that happened. But that does not seem to be satisfactory, because we know in Daniel chapter 11 and other chapters, many things were happening long before our day. There seems, however, to be good satisfaction in saying that this is a sign of the times, not necessarily related to what we see in God's Word. We know that today is absolutely exceptional in history, with men running to and fro. No other age has ever seen anything nearly like ours, with the jet age of men running to and fro all around the world, incredible distances in very short times. Surely, when we compare that with history, that is great. We don't often think this way, because when we think this way, we are comparing it with something that's not normal to us. We don't often remember the days when men went by foot or went by donkey or by horse. Now they go by jet and they can travel great distances, and hence men are running to and fro because of this. With knowledge being increased, likewise, we have something which is to be distinguished from all other times of history. 90% of all the scientists the world has ever produced are living today. Knowledge is being increased today like no other age. You can't help but being impressed by this. In terms of the skills and trades of men, in the day of the Lord, a man might have a skill, a trade as a carpenter. He could teach his son. His son could teach his son, and maybe go on to a few other generations, just handing it down in the family. No problem. You couldn't do that today. In the schools where I myself am employed, we are teaching technicians that what we are telling them is only current for about 5 or 6 or maybe at the most 10 years, and they will have to come back and retrain. And they might have to retrain 3 or 4 times in their lifetime to be current with modern technology. Knowledge is being increased at a fantastic rate. And so the suggestion out of our studies of the book of Daniel is this, brethren and sisters, that Jesus Christ is coming quickly to us from two viewpoints. Certainly the main viewpoint and the thrust of Revelation 22, because our time here on earth is short. But there's just no doubt that the return of Christ is at hand, right at the door. And the book of Daniel, with all the exhortation we've seen to faith, is exactly what our Lord said would be lacking at the time when he returned. As we see that day approaching, let's exhort one another to be men of faith like Daniel and like his 3 friends, that when our Lord comes, he might find us good and faithful servants.